Name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Brethren in Christ, welcome to the meeting of Catholic. Tonight's topic, Satanic Scourge, Socialism, and the Rampant Errors of Russia. I'm joined today by Meeting of Catholic contributors, Kennedy Hall and Jeremiah Bannister. Jeremiah, how you doing, man?
Doing good, man.
Excellent.
Doing
good. Yeah. Excellent. Kennedy, you doing well?
Doing wonderful. Living the dream.
Yes, you are certainly living the dream because you just released a book. And that is The Terror of Demons. Position this properly. So this, The Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity, is being released today. My mic sound okay?
It's okay. Okay.
It's released today. Today is the eve of Saint Joseph the Worker. Tomorrow we actually have a Holy Family trifecta. And that is, we've got, first of all, it's the first Saturday. So we've got Sacred Heart of Jesus, our Lord. And we also have the 54-day novena to pray for the consecration of Russia, which is going to factor heavily in tonight's topic, which, of course, is directly tied to the errors of Russia. And then we have Saint Joseph the Worker. So Saint Joseph the Worker was in response to, initially, it was a socialist holiday founded in 1886 by the socialists and communists as the International Workers' Day. And this was, as has happened many times in the past with the church making a counter holiday, the church made a counter holiday against socialism. And that is Saint Joseph the Worker. I'm going to read here from, this is from the Divine Office that is read tomorrow at Matins, which describes some of this. It says, quote, "The church, most provident mother of all, expends the greatest efforts for the protection and relief of the workers, erecting and promoting for them societies which Pius XII, the Supreme Pontiff, now wishes to be entrusted to the most powerful patron of Saint Joseph. For Saint Joseph, since he was reckoned the father of Christ, was deigned to be called the son of a workman, on account of the irrevocable bond which united him to Jesus, drank abundantly of that spirit which ennobles and elevates labor. To this end, they wanted to have this spirit of Saint Joseph be the one that permeates the Catholic labor movements that were going on. Because, they continue, for in our day, it is of prime importance that the workers be properly imbued with Christian doctrine in order that they may avoid the widespread errors concerning the nature of society and economic matters. Moreover, such instruction is needed that they might have a correct knowledge of the moral order established by God as it affects the rights and duties of workers, and which the church discloses and interprets, so that by partaking in the needed reforms, they might work more effectively toward their realization." So the year was 1955 when this was created. So tomorrow we have the Holy Family trifecta. And so Terror of Demons is, I've read it twice. Everybody needs to buy it. I need to send the link right now to the chat. But Kennedy, why did you want to write this book, Terror of Demons?
For a while, I had been thinking that there's so many good resources on various aspects of the virtuous life. But I thought, you know what? Some of us, like Tim, can read 17 books a day. But, you know, everyone from, I don't care if you're like a tradesman and you don't have tons of time to read and you're reading on your lunch break in the car or whatever, or you are somebody who's working in an academic field and you've got other things you have to read all the time. The point is we don't always have time to read tons of things that are outside of what we have to do for our obligations. So I thought it wouldn't be nice if there'd be one resource that you could just say, hey, what does it mean to be a man? I don't know. That's a pretty big topic nowadays. You know, it's why Jordan Peterson got so famous, and there's people kind of are craving this. And I think there's lots of interesting ones out there that are maybe a little bit religious, you know, like Jocko Willink, who I really like. He's a Navy SEAL, but it's not really Catholic. You know, for Catholics, what do we have that you can just hand it to your 14-year-old or your 20-year-old or whatever, 30-year-old, who cares, and say, read this, this will cover the bases. And I thought, that's why I'll do it. And I was inspired by Father Ripperger's talk, How to Raise a Man, because he packs so much in there. And it's like everything you could tease out more and more meaning. I was also inspired by some stuff from Father David Nix. I was inspired by Jesse Romero. He talks about a lot of this stuff with the spiritual warfare. And I thought, let's put it all in one place. So I did. And that's why I wrote it. And then I was on a retreat last year. And I was praying what I should do with the book. The retreat was heavily focused on St. Joseph. And as I was praying, the name Terror of Demons just kept coming in my head. And I thought, that's it. So there you go.
Excellent.
Yeah. It reminds me of the Young Man's Guide, Father Lassance. Yeah,
man. Like that. Yeah.
Yeah. Counsels and reflections and prayers for Catholic young men. I guess he's got one for the ladies too.
Yes. Yeah. That's actually, yeah. You were the one, Jeremiah, who told me about that work for the young men. And yeah. This one does a lot of work talking about male-female order, and we're going to get into that because that goes directly into the errors of Russia. So we talked last time all three of us, I don't know if it was last time, that night before, the time before maybe, but we talked about liberalism.
Right.
We talked about liberalism. Is liberalism a sin? We got two of the foremost experts on liberalism, proponents, Timothy Gordon and John Zmirak, talking about liberalism and discussing those things. And we're going to talk about communism as it relates to liberalism in particular, because what's really interesting about both of them, I'd like to hear what you guys think about this, because both of them give birth to feminism, is what's interesting to me. Is that so? 1848. So we have 1776, American Revolution. We have 1789, French. We have 1798, which is the failed Irish Revolution of the same kind. Mm. And then we have 1848 is the first feminist manifesto. At the same time, same year, as Karl Marx writes the Communist Manifesto.
Right.
So they both give birth to feminism. And have either of you ever thought about that? They both give birth to a similar feminist movement. What do you think about that?
I've never thought about it in specific terms like that. I mean, I've heard you talk about it, but the more and more I come to understand communism, because I live in Canada and we're under, and that's enough said there. The more and more I understand that at the root of communism is flipping the order of things, how they are, for better or for worse. And I guess on the most basic level of male-female relationships, especially the biblical model, that's pretty much flipped on its head. And I guess that's probably one of those root causes there. What do you think, Jeremiah? Oh. Your mic's not on, Jay.
Oh, he's muted now.
I apologize, man. I was rushing down here. I was rushing down here. and I forgot my water. And so I'm like messaging my wife saying, hey, can you bring this down for me? And she didn't realize we were live. And so she's scuffling her slippers. And you can hear along the floor. I said, oh, no. So that's why I kind of went dark there for a second. So the question being liberalism and communism both kind of giving rise and birth to
feminism.
I think part of that is because it's not necessarily dependent on either one. I don't think that it necessarily gave birth to it. I think we'll flesh this out later in talking about similarities and differences between liberalism and communism. But I think that if you look at the people, some of the folks that were heavily involved in the early days financially with it, with feminism, you'll find that a lot of those are the same people who were playing both sides of the whole thing with the Bolshevik Revolution and things like that. And I think that a lot of that comes down to big money and comes down to men with global ambition and wads of cash. And they see both liberalism in its American brand and communism,
right,
as being in a dialectical tension that are both working together to create what they desire. And so I think that it fits nicely with both of those. I think it fits nicely with American liberalism, and it fits nicely with Marxist doctrine. But I don't know. I'm not too surprised by it.
Well, let's define or clarify what we mean by feminism, because those who are used to the sort of traditional Catholic apologetics will have the similar understanding, but you never know, people might be stumbling on this that have never seen this, and they've just heard their whole life, oh, feminism just means equality or things like that, right? It's worth noting, they'll talk about the different waves of feminism, first, second, third, and they'll say, well, first was really good, and it had to do with voting, right? And second was a little more crazy, but it was more just kind of a 60s thing. And then third, that's the crazy one, you know? But we need to understand that, was it Simone de Beauvoir who said a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle or something? That was as early as the 1960s. She was raised in our first wave feminism. If you go back to the earliest times of feminism, of course, certain things have become more extreme. But I would argue that even many people who have called themselves feminist over the last century or so, they themselves believed that they were partaking in something that was primarily geared towards the natural civil rights. But always underlying in the theorists behind the issue, those who were behind the scenes, those who were at the top as well and writing the books and things, they always had ideas like usurping marriage roles, taking the dependency of the sexes off each other, contraception, abortion, promiscuity. Those things were always baked into the cake, and they were always things that were harmful to women. So unfortunately, so many people will say, how could you be against feminism? Feminism is something that's so pro-woman. No, it's not pro-woman. It's pro-feminist. Okay, a woman femininity is a perfection. Masculinity is a perfection. Male and female, he created him, and it's a beautiful thing to be a woman, and it's a beautiful thing to be a man, as it was ordained by God. Feminism is an ideology. Okay, people are not ideologies. They can believe them, but that's not who they are. So you don't have to be a feminist if you're a woman, because you don't have to be any philosophy if you're any gender, right? So So basically, feminism is not this beautiful thing where all it's about is general civil rights. That's called civil rights. Those are different things, okay? It is about flipping the order of male and female. It is about taking certain characteristics away, and it is about causing confusion between the sexes for generally speaking, nefarious intent. Even so, during the whole process, certain general positives might happen, but those are in spite of the philosophy, not because of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I did a show on poverty nights ago, and I argued that the period of absolute monarchy from the Reformation until American Revolution basically is a period of tyranny, basically, right, where these kings were far more power than kings ever had. They were just taking it, and Protestant and Catholic alike, they were just doing what they like, which provoked a reaction in the liberal movement, which was taking power back from the tyrants. But then there was property rights being just, it was okay to have exponential property rights. Whereas that created a equal and opposite reaction in communism, which was where they wanted to abolish all property rights. And these are just two sides of the same, some of the same ethics in the medieval system, where you have private property rights, but you also have the distributive property rights, where you can't just exponentially accumulate wealth forever. That's unjust. You have to be able to redistribute that to the poor and the people in need as well, because they also have some claim over your wealth. I wanted to just read, am I coming through okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. This was, here's Karl Marx, mm-hmm, in Communist Manifesto. He understands everything as a class struggle.
Yeah.
Quote, "The history of all hitherto existing societies, the history of class struggle, freeman and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, guild master, journeyman, in a word, oppressor and oppressed, stood in constant opposition to one another, carried on an uninterrupted, now hidden, now open fight, a fight that each time ended either in a revolutionary reconstruction of society at large or in the common ruin of the contending classes. So he understands everything as this class struggle, and we need to have a revolution to make things better. Now, here's the Declaration of Sentiments from the Feminists of 1848 in the same year. Quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, that they are endowed with their creator with certain inalienable rights, that secure these rights, governance are instituted. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these rights, it is the right of those who suffer from it to refuse allegiance to it. Such has been the patient sufferance of the women under the government, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to demand the equal station to which they are entitled. The history of mankind is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations on the part of man toward the woman, having indirect object, the establishment of an absolute tyranny over her," end quote. So it is also understood as a class struggle, this time between man and woman, and there needs to be a revolution where just like the American Revolution, the woman needs to throw off the oppressor, who is the man.
Right.
And again, this is also just being provoked by effeminate men who are not taking care of their wives and just being, they are being tyrants to their women.
Right.
You know, so this is just a reaction to a real injustice. So, I mean, we need to give all the feminists as much as we can in that category, obviously. Like Ripperger says, all feminism will be laid at the feet of men.
Right.
Who provoked it by their own injustice against women.
Right.
So we need to grant that whole point there. But the idea that we need to resolve that by a revolution against hierarchy itself, that there is this egalitarianism. And that's what I see that's very, very much the same with liberalism and communism, is this egalitarianism, this anti-all hierarchy.
Right.
Where hierarchy in and of itself is unjust.
I think it's because both of them have fallen for democracy, right?
Right.
They have a leveling, at least in their propaganda, they do, right? I think that, and there's a term for this. What was it called? Democratic centralization for the communists, where the idea is, you know, you have this interplay between public sentiment and voting and the elites and what the elites are doing. And then when they come to a decision and they finally, you know, say, this is the way it is, then that's just the way it is for everybody. But it gives the feel anyway, that it's democratic. It's kind of like the amazing democracy we know is North Korea. It's kind of, you know, it's Cuba. In the title. It's obviously true.
Yeah. And so Republic of China.
Yeah. So it's kind of the same thing. It gives the impression, right, to the masses, that it's leveling. And yet you see, even during this time, which is amazing, because you see with the increased amount of leveling that's been going on, at the same time, you have this increased amount of discussion regarding the inequalities. And in some ways, those inequalities are actually real. I mean, in some ways, if you think about the way that people are treated in work, and the concentration of wealth and the concentration of ownership of means of production or things like that, there are elements of that that are actually true and that have actually kind of been aggravated over time. Interestingly enough, with the rise and ever increasing amount of democracy. So you say, how is this happening? What's the deal here? Is there a magic trick going on? And I think it is a little bit of a magic trick going on.
I would definitely say, though, I think that some Catholics consider liberalism and communism to be sort of condemned at the same level.
Right.
With the church, but I would definitely assert that communism is far worse of any, I mean, in so many different ways, and we'll talk about those. And there's absolutely no compromise with communism. Whereas I think there can be some compromise with liberalism. The popes have done that, Leo XIII in particular. You know, there has been a certain amount of compromising with liberalism and secular democracy, whereas there just cannot be any compromise with communism. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Well, when you understand liberalism, so liberalism is obviously based on the term for liberty. So if you understand liberty in the sense that it's true Catholic freedom, then it is totally reconcilable with the Catholic social doctrine of the last couple centuries to have something like a Catholic Republican system that respects the norms of the church. That's totally possible. And people could probably point to some pretty decent examples, at least on the small scale, Venice, places like that. Okay. But unfortunately, the word liberalism, it's based on what your conception of liberty is. So if your conception of liberty is a post-enlightenment sort of liberty, where it's basically a licentiousness, then of course your liberalism is going to be more of a Masonic liberalism. It's going to be more of a, do anything you want as long as you're not hurting each other liberalism or whatever. And that is more tolerable to communism. However, that's not Catholic. So you can have a good Catholic liberalism if you understand what the term liberty means in the Catholic sense, 100%. And you could have a not so good liberalism, but it's still preferable for Catholics than communism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that, Jeremiah? Kind of a yes. Soft.
Yes. Yes. I think that, I think that was expressed pretty well too, when having, Timothy Gordon on,
right.
You know what I mean? I think he did a really good job, and I think he has, I think his career has done, he's dedicated a lot of time to fleshing this out and showing the compatibility and he's not a blind critic to this. I think some of his critics, when they, on the trad side of things, and I'm using that only because he's an Orthodox Catholic, right? He's trying to be better about that, but he's going with the Orthodox concept over against the trad concept, but some people criticizing him. But I think that it would be wrong to think that, he and those like him, right, are blind about it. They have criticisms of it too. They have criticisms of the way that liberalism has developed over time, and how it's being paraded now and what's being said. Well, that this is liberalism. And so I think that, I think he and others have done an excellent job in showing the degrees of compatibility and incompatibility that liberalism has as opposed, especially to communism. Hard evil, soft evil, I guess we can call that. If hard is like adamantium, you know what I mean? Like if that's the way that is, then sure, I can go with that. But anything, if you're talking like ice cube hard, then no, we're talking really hard evil here with communism and different degrees of softness with the evil maybe of liberalism.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the best examples of how this plays out to me is during the code years of Hollywood in America, which was right up to the Second Vatican Council, because Ratzinger says that it was the model of America that really convinced the fathers of Vatican II to kind of give liberalism a chance, so to speak. I don't know, give peace a chance. I don't know. But it was the code era, which is where the Catholic Church organized a nationwide boycott of Hollywood to force Hollywood to make decent films. It was right. The era of the Legion of Decency. And it was basically, this is like kind of that democratic ideal of banding together and sort of we the people, whatever, to force something that's good. So I think that's kind of the high point of Christian democratism, whatever. But let's go through some of the eras of Russia, because ultimately, Una Fides points out, democracy, despite its faults and imperfections, is not the root of the problem. The problem rests in the idea of egalitarianism and destruction of hierarchy. Russia's eras were not democratic. Because Our Lady of Fatima does come at 1917 and doesn't say the eras of America or France or whatever. She says the eras of Russia. And so she says, she comes to ask the Pope to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart, to establish in the world devotion to the Immaculate Heart, to follow your first Saturday devotions, pray the rosary daily. She says, if my requests are heeded in the midst of World War I, then Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If my requests are not heeded, Russia will spread her errors. So let's try to flesh out, obviously, Russia has not been converted. We did not heed her wishes. World War II came. God punished the world with World War II. God is still punishing the world, and Russia has spread her errors. So, what are the errors of Russia? I'm gonna go through, I think, like 10 different of these. This is from an essay by John Hardin.
Father John Hardin.
Father John Hardin, one of the last Catholic Jesuits. They are a dying breed.
There's a couple left. There's a couple left.
Shout out to Father Mitch Pacwa.
Yeah, Father Pacwa.
Still another Catholic Jesuit. Father John Hardin, rest in peace. He wrote an essay, or he actually delivered a lecture called The Influence of Marxism in the United States Today. Mm-hmm. And he identifies these different points of what is Marxism. Number one is the messianic ideal.
Yep.
We're going to create a messianic utopian society. That's very much American Republic. But there's also the equality and fraternity. So there's that egalitarianism that we're talking about.
Right.
And we also have the economic progress. We're going to create this perfect system. The dialectical and historical materialism. I think that's where it really gets the rub, because both even the French Revolution acknowledged a supreme being. There was still some sort of divine, Communism is explicitly atheistic, you know. So there's the pure materialism, and we're gonna touch on these individually more in more detail. But then there's the accelerating the progress through conflict. So wanting this whole revolution, this class struggle to increase, this violent rebellion to increase as a method of progress. Then we have the abolition of all private property. That's where you also get, there's nothing liberalism cannot, that's incompatible with liberalism as such. And then we have also the abolition of marriage and the family and the emancipation of women. And that's where it gets to be very powerful, because those errors have obviously spread. No parental rights in education. The state takes over your family and educates them. Economics as the basis of society. The collectivity controls the individual. And Hardin argues that the socialism is sort of this transitional phase into the communist ideal classless society, where the proletariat, all the classes just disappear and everybody's living in harmony because the original sin doesn't exist. And then Hardin makes this statement. He says, the United States of America is the most powerful Marxist country in the world, based on all these errors. So
I disagree with him on that.
Go ahead, Jeremiah.
Canada.
I disagree with him on that, because I went through and I wrote down, I read it beforehand, did my show prep as I ought. And I was thinking, I said, there's a lot of this in here that, you can see elements of in the United States. But I wouldn't say that number one, it's not uncontested. And number two, it's fluctuated kind of in different ways, going one direction or going another. But, if someone went through, for example, and went through and said, okay, economics as the basis of society, how many people, really believe that all the way, like full blown, or that the collective controls the individual. I mean, even your most jingoistic person would have a hard time swallowing that pill, or that there's no parental rights in education. He was writing at a time where it's a little bit culturally different. And this kind of goes to show, look at the progress we've made. There's in fact a decent amount of parental rights in education, because you can take your kids out of public school. It's not, nobody's coming to your house with a gun and saying you need to send your kids to this public school. And that he says that, women, that they weren't able to find their identity in any other way than through work and employment. But we can, those of us in the United States, we could probably list off a large number of names of the ladies that we know that are able to do that. And there's pressures, yes, but I don't know if I would say that it's a definitive thing. I think it's something it's hotly contested. It's debated. It's a legit battle, and it's a microcosm in our country as it is the macrocosm of the globe, and the tendencies the battle between individualism and collectivism, and that dialectical tension, if you want to call it that, on a global scale. I think that we see that fleshed out very acutely in the United States, but I wouldn't say that it's the most Marxist country in the world.
Would you say that Marxism is heavily influencing American society?
Is it? Yeah. increasingly, like I was, as you were listing it off and stuff, I thought the idea, a messianic ideal, you know, that of human and societal perfectibility. I don't think that the United States, the people, have as much of it. In fact, I think they're kind of almost pessimistic realists in a way. You know, on the one hand, they would like to see certain values spread more, but they also, you know, a lot of them, both on the right and the left, have said, you know, well, democracy doesn't just work for every country. You can't just export these beliefs. You know, you have different traditions and values. And in that way, it's maybe more Burkean, curiously enough. The acceleration of progress through conflict, you know, we tend, if nothing else, to be historically anyway, to have elements, of course, of protest, but also to have incrementalism, you know, even to a fault with the two-party system and the idea of incrementalism. We are seeing an increase, however, with the Marxist deviation. Collectivist uniformity is ultimate, the need for violence. We're seeing that specifically with cultural Marxists. We can maybe talk about that. What is that later and stuff like that. Primacy of the group. I don't think that's as big of a problem. Equality among the people. Egalitarianism and this anti-hierarchical structure. Increasingly problematic. And you could go down the line and see that some of those things have gotten worse. And some of those are, in fact, quite a relief that it's not so bad. And so I think it's a little bit of a mixed bag.
So it's interesting because, once again, being the Canuck here and looking at the American understanding and the Canadian difference, even though every country on Earth right now, except for a couple, has basically lost their mind with this, what are they calling now, Corona, COVID-1984, and once again, hey, I mean, people can differ on how serious they think the virus is. Seems like they're a little more smoke than fire from the original predictions, obviously. And I guess we'll never know with some of the things, because you can always say, hey, if we didn't lock you in your homes, y'all would have died. You'll never know, right? It's kind of a convenient begging the question at the beginning. Nonetheless, it's obviously a thing that's affected people. I'm not denying that. But the point is that reasonable minds can differ on the severity of the virus. However, we're now seeing in countries and in states, because you guys have a lot of diversity between states in your country, we're seeing just where Marx really has his foothold for more than about 3 or 4 weeks, right? I mean, everyone was scared into their homes, and I get that. I've always been a skeptic. I did a video for being a Catholic. Once again, people can disagree, but I've always been a skeptic of it. But even in the first 2 or 3 weeks, I understood that if people believed that they were going to die, then obviously the fear of death causes people to act a little bit different than they might normally act. So I can kind of gave people the benefit of the doubt. But we're starting to see now, after about a month and a half, who, my wife has friends in different states that she talks to online. And some are in very freedom-loving states, kind of like Texas, and some in not so much in near the Washington, D.C. area and things. And there's a stark difference what's going on in their personal lives, what they're allowed to do, where they're allowed to go, et cetera. There's also a difference in the way that the people react. But anyway, I would say my country it's been very frustrating for me, because we actually do have a conservative premier, which is like our governor. And he's not really a conservative. He's more of a populist. He's kind of like a soft version of Trump without all the drama. Actually, his brother was Rob Ford, who was the mayor of Toronto, who was actually kind of famous. Remember him? He had like a drug problem and he was on Jimmy Kimmel and stuff. Okay, yeah, man. Not famous for good. But he was actually quite an effective mayor. Like, he was a very, he was a populist. He kind of did what the people wanted. Anyway, his brother is the same way, but without all the drama that his brother had. But he had, when I listen to him talk in these press briefings, it's like I'm listening to a Stalin with a Canadian accent. It's like, you know, well, we're almost there. And the thing is, Canada, as far as numbers go, we have like one of the lowest death rates on Earth right now. Canada, generally speaking, has a pretty healthy population compared to a lot of Western countries, for whatever reason. And our death rate is minuscule compared to most. But we're at the point now where we're just beginning. My county has had like a handful of hospitalizations like a handful out of hundreds of thousands of people in the sort of few adjoining counties. And we are, and people are just, it's the community has, the collective is the most important thing. And I think a lot of that has to do with our universal healthcare system, which is a very socialist idea. And it, if you come out as a dissenter, you're not just against like people, you're against like what it means to be Canadian, because as Canadians, we now identify with our systems. And you guys are lucky, as messed up as American things can be, your constitution still has teeth. You still have, even in crazy left-wing states like California, there's enough teeth in the ethos of what it means to be an American where people are going to just go to the beach anyway, you know? And
yeah, Orange County Sheriff's not going to enforce the bill.
You can't do that here. In Canada, if the police chief, we don't really have sheriffs in the same way, and if the police chief said he wasn't going to do it, he would just be publicly reprimanded and fired. No one really has the sovereignty in their station in life the way you guys have in the States. So definitely Marxist problems in the States, but there are places to the north that are having stronger issues with those right now, I would say.
And you can kind of see it play out, man, in the way that, you know, in the way that people on the secular left and people on the religious right, the way that they deal with this particular issue.
Yeah.
And the way that they fall down on it. I mean, I've got friends across the spectrum. You know, part of that's my background and the fact that I was an unbeliever for many years and even an activist. So I have friends that are unbelievers, and they're very grateful that I'm taking this matter seriously enough that I'm in home and getting fatter by the second. I can literally hear myself getting fatter. It's a terrible thing. But you know, the way that it's talked about by a lot of them is this radical collectivism that has that Marxist deviation to it, right? That, you know, how dare you go out? How dare you be at that park by yourself? Mm-hmm. You know, it's a free rider dilemma to the extreme with the kind of paranoia. And it's a failure sometimes to appreciate the good old American acceptance of risk. And how that plays out in individual decisions, and how America has struck a balance with risk and responsibility. You know, a lot of times it's kind of framed in a way that's about security and freedom, and that's true. But in this particular instance, you know, it really is about a matter of risk, and so trying to watch this and kind of see how it's playing itself out in different states. You can really make some predictions based on whether or not the leader of that state, and if the population of that state is largely Democratic or Republican, you can begin to see how they're going to treat the issue of the collective, the issue of quarantine, and the issue of deviation. What do you do? How do you punish the person? And how do you talk to those who dare to even question? I think Michigan is a great example. Our governor is she talks as if people are kindergartners. You know, I understand, believe me, of all the people, I definitely get what you're talking about, but you just don't understand jack crap. Yeah. And that's really what it comes off like. You know, it's very demeaning. And I don't normally like talking sarcastic about people like that, much less our own governor, but it's true. That's the way she talks. But that's that Marxist deviation. Whether or not she's savvy enough to realize that's what that is, that's in fact what it is. And it's to such a degree that even if the only reason there's not violence right now being done by Marxists who are mad at the deviation, right? The only reason that ain't happening is because they're too scared to go outside to confront it. And so once they're not too scared anymore, you know, we'll see what happens.
Now, I would like to boil down the errors of Russia into two main errors. One is the abolition of property, and the other one is egalitarianism or feminism. And now I think it was Hilaire Belloc who argued that, or some of these distributists or whatever, who argued that on the one hand, the liberal system has, you know, full property rights, but it turns into a plutocracy. So the rich end up running society because they can manipulate the vote and whatever. They can buy off all the senators, whatever. The rich end up having society. Whereas in the communist system, yes, there's no property rights, but the government just takes over all the property and then they're the rich now. So then they distribute, they control it. So it's basically just a plutocracy as well. So that's the argument that they're kind of similar. But I see feminism as the worst of these errors, the worst, really, because it's the heart of the family. It's striking just as the serpent struck in the garden, as you can read in Kennedy Hall's book, about the heart of the family is the mother. And it strikes at the heart, the very foundation, that foundational of the family. And that's, in my view, I see the devotion to the Immaculate Heart, because Marian devotion is the most potent weapon against feminism, because it holds up as an ideal the Virgin Mary, who is perfectly anti-feminist, because she's perfectly feminine. And so I see that as perhaps the worst error, because it was all these Bolsheviks, and we talk about the first wave feminists too, because the first wave feminists in 1848, they wanted female clergy at that time. But also the Bolsheviks and the Soviets were introducing divorce, abortion, all this stuff, which then has spread. And now we live, if we just consider the one error of Russia, in my opinion, which is the worst, which is the feminism, that has just permeated Euro-American society. And we've got divorce and abortion on demand, feminism, women are no longer that heart of the home, and both parents are working. You know, I would see the errors of Russia permeating all of you know, the world. What say you?
So I think that we should expand, because in the early documents they talk about the emancipation of various groups, the emancipation of women, the emancipation of this, right? Emancipation, I mean, I guess there's probably a couple ways you could define it, but it basically means no longer being dependent on, essentially, or having free rein to do as you wish, essentially. And that is not good if you give that to man or woman, because properly understood in the way that it's been carried out, because properly understood, man and woman fulfill themselves in one another, in the procreative relationship in marriage. Obviously, we have religious things that we believe as Catholics. So, you know, you could be a nun or you could be a priest and you've got a spiritual marriage and those kinds of things, right? But the emancipation of women, it basically made this idea that it was a bad thing to be tied to the family roles, and it was a good thing to be liberated from the family roles. Problem with that, once again, let's grant the benefit of the doubt. Let's just say for a period of time, there was a lot of tyrannical husbands, and that's bad, right? We're saying that that's bad. But it's kind of like, you know, imagine you said, we're going to emancipate 12-year-olds or something, like, because they have bad parents. Well, the solution for having bad parents is not to, like, take children away and have no parents. The solution is to have good parents. Okay. So let's say all the marriages were bad, we're going to emancipate women. The solution is not to get women to not have any dependence on their husbands. The solution is to make the husbands into better husbands. And you were just saying that the Immaculate Heart is a great remedy. There you go. Great remedy. But I would say, like you had said, Father Ripperger said, we're going to have to lay the errors of feminism at the feet of effeminate men. I would say, and actually my wife heard this from a priest once. She was asking, you know, because my wife is at home with the children, four little kids, 4 years old and under. Some days are crazy. And she's like, I'm struggling with all these. I'm always praying to Mary, not worshiping, right? I'm just kidding, Protestants, but praying to Mary. And the priest said, he said, why don't you grow a devotion to St. Joseph? And she thought, I've never thought. He said, because the thing is, St. Joseph is the perfect husband. So if you devote yourself to the perfect husband, you're going to be reflected and model the perfect wife. That was his, and it was a really neat advice that he had given her. So I would say that the emancipation of women is a problem because there was a problem of, let's say, bad husbands. Sure, we'll grant that. That's still the case today. And it was a way, it was like, let's fix the problem by getting rid of the institution, rather than let's fix the way we use the institution, which was ordained by God. So once again, I think at the end of the day, Just like Tim and you and I were talking before the show about how we need to stress to people that Marxism is not all about money. People say, well, they're rich, they can't be Marxists. No, you can be a rich communist and you can be a poor free person. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's a social control mechanism. So if you use money to do that, it's because, well, if people are really poor, like you got this crazy industrial revolution, everyone's getting left behind in Russia, and you get this, you have this tempting thing of, we're going to give you all this money and freedom. They're like, so you think that Marxism is all about money? No, it's just about whatever cookie they had to offer to get the people to go and kill each other and make the society they wanted, right? You could make a bunch of rich people into Marxists as well. The emancipation of women, feminism, is just one of the very important tools that they used. Okay. But Marxism is about so much more than that. And feminism is a great example of that, like you said. Yeah.
Yeah. I just think that it's that ideology has permeated society. It's exported through our TV, our Hollywood. Yeah. It's exported. And I think ultimately what you're saying, I think, is in particular very poignant, because some of the comments, some are saying, talking about how men created feminism. And we said it directly, it's a reaction. But I think there's also been many men who have profited from that, because at this point, and this was prophesied by Pius the 11th, in Cassie Canubi and Paul VI in Humanae Vitae, they both said, if these institutions get thrown out, women will again become pagan slaves like they were back in the Roman ideal, because they just become objects of male gratification. And that's exactly what they are now in society.
You know, so, I think it's funny when people talk about, you know, that it's kind of driven by men, right? We can lay this at the feet of these effeminate men. And you mentioned how the profiting from it. And I think it's interesting because, you know, we can see this being on full display right now, maybe more than any other time, specifically with Hollywood and propaganda from Hollywood, and how that's used to manipulate public sentiment. And you look and you say, consider all the different movies that have been pumped out over the last, you know, 5-10 years that have changed the central character, right? Or changed the whole canon of of the storyline. Even things like Doctor Who, and that's not Hollywood, but we'll lump it in there, to say stories that go back for a very long time, that have canon, that have an inheritance, so to speak, and it just doesn't matter. Even to the detriment of themselves, which is why I brought the concept of profit, because most of these institutions are run by men. I mean, this is a fact. And they're not actually profiting in the sense of like financial gain, because these shows are tanking. They're just hot trash, total garbage, you know, stinky poo-poo needs to be put out. And so like the thing is, it's really terrible. They're not making money from it, and yet they continue. And the question then becomes, well, why would they continue? You know, what would be the incentive for somebody who is losing gobs of money, right? And for advancing a cause where every main character, oh, Wolverine, you know, you're getting kind of old. Maybe we need to make a girl. Thor, let's make a lady Thor. You know, Iron Man, well, maybe it's a woman's turn now. And so like all these things where they're constantly replacing over and over and over again, Ghostbusters, doesn't matter, Doctor Who, you name it. And each and every time this kind of thing happens, it just boom, tanks. It's like it's masochistic. They're sadomasochists. On the one hand, they know that the people don't like it. They're not blind to numbers. They know what those numbers say. They know what their pocketbooks say, and yet they don't care. And they're masochistic in the sense it's hurting them. So they're hurting others, and they're hurting themselves. But it's for a greater good. And that really is the messianic drive of this, that it is about the perfecting of people. And if the people don't willingly go along, you got to make them. And sometimes it's by accelerating it. Like, you know, was mentioned here, that you have this acceleration that takes place, a progress through conflict. So they look at it and, you know, my brain would say, man, if I was in that game, right, for a while, I'd maybe think, I don't know, twice or 100 times or maybe a million about changing course and saying, maybe I shouldn't do that again. But for them, they look at it and it's almost like this is just part of it's the pain that comes along with the change.
Well, like it's once again, back to this COVID-1984 situation we're in. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning, I remember thinking, like, basically I'm sitting there and I'm watching conservative, liberal alike on the, I'm not watching the news, but reading it. I don't have TV. I don't have cable. And people are going, well, you know, they're saying in China, they got this many and they're saying in China. And I'm like, why are you listening to the Chinese government? Why are you even listening to them tell you what color the sky is? And I'll tell you a story. So I know a guy, and this Chinese government, not Chinese people. Okay. There's 1.25 billion people. We're talking about bureaucrats. Okay. Let everyone relax. Yeah. Okay. I am not my government. Okay. As God is my witness, and neither the Chinese people, they're not their government. That's their government. That's their own thing. Okay. So I know a guy who worked in Africa. He set up telecom stuff for like a decade. There's Huawei and those companies, they've been around for a long time. We know them now because of the smartphones, but as telecom companies, they've been around as long as AT&T, et cetera, right? So he worked with these Chinese companies in Africa. So we got a Canadian guy bargaining on behalf, negotiating on behalf of like a South African or a Congolese company, setting up telecom in the middle of the jungle bargaining with a Chinese company who's in competition, whatever. Anyway, one night he was in a city where there was a civil war going on, essentially. It was a firefight. He's in one of those hotels. It's almost like if you've seen that movie, Blood Diamond, like those kind of, that kind of situation. He's in a hotel. It's locked down, not like ours. And basically all the guests of the hotel, who are all wealthy, right? Because even though this is like a regular Canadian guy, he's over there. He's got a bodyguard. He's got a chauffeur. It's the whole African businessman thing. And he's sitting down there and there's this one Chinese fella that he's been negotiating with for months and he's had such a hard time doing it. He can't figure him out. They'll sign a contract and the guy will negate on the contract. They'll sign a contract. The guy will negate on the terms, right? Et cetera. Anyway, they're sitting down there at like 3 a.m. They hear bullets outside. They've been having some drinks. Eventually they open up to each other as you do. And he says, the Chinese guy says, listen, you Canadians will never understand. He says, when we sign a contract for us, that's the beginning of negotiations. And he went, that's why I've been wrong the whole time. Because I thought, like in the Western legal system, when you sign a contract, you actually have to honor that. And that's just not the way they do things there. But the point is that the Chinese governmental system is a Maoist system. I don't care if they're rich now. The system is still Maoist. And Maoist was a nominalist par excellence. And he believed that words had the power to, he called them like atomic bombs or something like that, the way he talked about them. And when this whole thing started, people would say, well, why do you think that they're doing things to hurt their own economy? I said, you're not understanding. It's not about the money. And it's not even about the people. If it was about the people, they wouldn't have done the Tiananmen Square. If it was about the people, they wouldn't be putting the Uyghurs in their concentration camps. If it was about the people, they wouldn't be starving, you know, millions of people to death. It's about the ideology and what you have to believe to be, quote unquote, saved by communism. And if you don't believe that, you're a heretic. And that's the certain thing that we are exporting more than the actual virus right now, in my opinion.
There you go. I want to read from, this is the quintessential text on communism, Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn. He says, ideology, that is what gives evildoing its long-sought justification and gives the evildoer the necessary steadfastness and determination. That is the social theory which helps to make his acts seem good instead of bad in his own and others' eyes, so that he won't hear reproaches and curses, but will receive praises and honors. And that is, yes, that is the ideology, the 2 + 2 = 5 that just keeps on being repeated and repeated and repeated. A lie told often enough eventually becomes the truth. So I have not studied Chinese communism extensively, but like all forms of communism, as soon as communism gets implemented, it cannot actually sustain the people. So millions starve. So in Maoist China, the revolution happened in 1949,
yep,
helped on by the Soviets, mm-hmm, who were spreading their ideology all over the place. And so, but what happened, I've heard the my friend who's done college work on this and somewhat of more of an expert on it has related to me that the upwards of 100 million starved or died were killed in Chinese communism. But eventually they kind of realized they had a realization that the system didn't even work.
Yeah.
And that's when they brought in these international businessmen and started to industrialize this manufacturing so that they're now this manufacturing giant. So the Communist Party is still in power, but there's this strong manufacturing industrialized capitalism, basically, mm-hmm. which is running so much of the economy of China. So I want to get more into Chinese communism, and we talked about the eras of Russia. Obviously, in particular, we have the destruction of the family, because we see that in Chinese communism, especially where the one-child policy for so many years, forced abortions, sex-selective abortions, all this bloodshed in China, in the heart of the family. And especially, we need to remember our brothers and sisters, the Chinese Catholics, who have suffered for decades, steadfastly loyal to Rome in the face of the so-called Chinese patriotic society. So we'll definitely offer up our Father for all our brethren suffering under Chinese communism. Jeremiah, I know you watched that documentary from the Epoch Times about the origin of the commie COVID-1984 virus.
Yeah.
Can you tell us more about Chinese communism? Now, if you haven't heard of the Epoch Times, that is a Chinese American founded newspaper, and their term for the virus is the CCP virus, which is the Chinese Communist Party virus. That's what they believe the term should be. So
spelled like epoch.
Epoch, yeah. Epic. Some of them say epic, some of them say epoch. I don't know. But Jeremiah, what's their take on this, the COVID-1984 situation?
The Times with the documentary? Well, first of all, people need to go and watch that. I mean, that was a real... You know, I'm one of those guys, I am a believer in numbers and method. And so I think that there's ways of knowing that are more secure than other ways of knowing. You know, so if someone says, I just know by my gut, you know, I'm like, well, I don't know what you ate today. And so I'm more into saying, well, let's wait for time, right? Let's gather numbers. Let's get people on the ground, try to find data and bounce these off. And that's also why I'm really worried about the censorship that's going on with Facebook and with Twitter and with YouTube regarding any disagreements at all regarding coronavirus. And so, because without that debate and without that exchange of ideas, I mean, we'd still be following their protocol, the World Health Organization, of saying that masks don't work or that travel bans don't work or anything else. Saying, oh no, it's perfectly fine. The people from Wuhan, bring them all in. We're good. Give them hugs and kisses. And so we'd still be following those guidelines, which we now realize is just complete garbage. Or how about this one, that there was no human to human transmission at all. That was something that they put out there. And so anyway, I strongly encourage people to go and watch this documentary, because reputable sources, people on the ground, scholars, scientists, statisticians, people who study viruses, who've studied these exact viruses, who know the area, who know the wet market, for example, and the improbability, just how improbable it is that it began there, okay? That it began with somebody eating a bat, right? And we know how that whole idea went viral. And so... You know, another badumps. I'm full of them today. But the thing is like, you know, that whole idea it's the wet market. Well, they were eating bats, and people are saying, well, there's actually evidence that there are no bats there at that one. And that the closest area where these bats would be many, many, many over 100 kilometers away. And so. In fact, I thought it said 800, something huge. But at any rate, it would be very difficult for those horseshoe bats or whatever to be around there, and that it would start from them, and that how unlikely it is. And people who study the genetic sequence of the virus to say it appears anyway as though it's been tampered with. right? And it wouldn't be surprising. We're seeing more and more, right? We're seeing this kind of truth creep happening, where over time more is just kind of coming out slowly but surely, like the Michael Flynn case. But the thing is that the idea that someone who worked in the United States or who was getting funded in the United States and told you can no longer do that here ended up going over to Wuhan. And then people like Fauci and Dr. Fauci and people in the Obama administration doling out a bunch of loot, millions of dollars.
So did our Canadian ones too.
So did the Canadian ones. Yeah. So you have them pumping money in. And this is something that even the scientific community wrote in, I don't know if it was Science or Nature, which one, or I think it was Nature, writing about that it's dangerous, the experiments that were being done and trying to figure out, well, how do we make it so that the virus, the way that it kind of connects with humans, and how it's these viruses that are with certain animals, that it's difficult to have that leap, right, from an animal to a human. So like from a bat to a person, it's going to be a difficult thing. Make it so that it's not so difficult. Well, that's just, for one, that's totally creepy. That's beyond weird. That's straight up dangerous. And people were calling her out about this, a woman. I wish I knew her name offhand. You can find more about her over at like Gateway Pundit and stuff like that. They do a lot of work about that. But the thing is that the documentary goes into this and talks about the different theories that talk about the origin of it. That they don't make the case, and I'm glad that they didn't do it. I'm glad they didn't make the case that it's a bioweapon. That is a malicious intent. I think it's unnecessary until further information comes out. I mean, heaven forbid that's the case. I mean, it would be even worse. But it's better for the time being to take the position that they do, that says it seems as though it was a slip, that it's something that stuff leaks out, and it happens. I mean, that kind of thing happens. It happens even in the United States. It's happened, right? And so we know that's possible. And it's funny because when that was brought up, and the video was being shared all over the place on Facebook had their fact checkers on it, right? Stopped. And the fact checker that Facebook had, they stopped using the guy with his cat at home, the guy from Snopes, with the prostitutes or whatever, and instead relies on someone who worked at that lab. And the gist of the argument was this: I've worked at that lab. They have really, really strict protocols. They're really good about that. I can't imagine it happening there.
Yes, therefore it didn't happen.
That's stupid. It's not a fact check, man. That is a person, take any leak at all. You're going to find, somewhere, anything happening around the world, and you're going to have someone say, hey, man, you know what? I worked there and it was really strict. Man, I can't imagine that happening. I'm like, that's like the weak version of the grandpa.
That's a logical fallacy. I mean, this is...
It is. It's loaded with it. And so, I mean, they're suffering, from this kind of problem. I mean, it's really debilitating for Facebook at this point. But it's being foisted upon us. We're all being subjected to that now. And so, they're taking stuff out. But anyway, people need to go check it out. It's an amazing documentary. It's journalistic. It's engaging. And they avoid, they do a pretty good job of avoiding sensationalism.
Cool. Yeah. And Kennedy, you've commented on the soft commie takeover that's going on, whether you think it's a bioweapon or not. Obviously people are dying from the China virus. That's true. And no one disputes that. But it is very telling that the large government Democrat, communist, socialist, whatever, Bernie Sanders type people, they're all for the virus being the worst thing ever, that the government, the benevolent big brother, needs to just expand with more and more and more power and reach over the populace, whereas the limited government people are minimizing the threat of the virus. Kennedy, what say you?
Well, okay, so actually this is somewhere where I agree sort of with John Zmirak, kind of, which is funny considering... Actually, he liked something of mine on Twitter the other day, and I was like, hey, that's the guy who thought I was a sedevacantist for not believing. Anyway, so, but he had an article, and I don't agree with his statement where he thought it could have been as serious as the Spanish flu or whatever. But he did say, even if it was, he says it could possibly be as serious as the Spanish flu. And this was like a month and a half ago when we didn't know as much. So fair enough. But he said, even if it was the case, I would still not advocate for any lockdowns based on the principles of like the freedom of movement, et cetera, that people have. And I actually agree with that sentiment that he had. Now, one of the reasons why I've believed since the beginning that there's a communist undertone to this, whether people know it or not, we've been inundated in communism for, you know, all the communists that were protesting in the 1950s and 60s all went and got jobs and became university professors, right? So they've, you know, that's what Jordan Peterson would always talk about, right? They've basically just wrote the curriculums for this post-secondary and all that. Anyway, so I realized in the beginning that whatever this was, in my opinion, it was diabolical. And what I mean by that, I don't just mean scary horror movie like satanic stuff. I mean diabolical because all things that made sense were inverted. And that's what you see with diabolical. All things that are supposed to be logical are flipped. Okay? Inversion of order, because what does that cause? It causes confusion and it causes chaos. When people are confused and things are chaotic, that's when predators strike. Okay? And that's what the devil likes to do. And that's what communism is so demonic that way. So you foment revolution amongst the people in order to bring in something that they believe is a solution, but it's really actually enslavement. Okay. So when it comes to what's going on with this virus, these doctors that they're speaking of censorship, these doctors out of California who seem like very reasonable guys, Dr. Erickson and his colleague, they were like, listen, we know the stuff now. And they said, listen, the way to do a lockdown or a quarantine, if it's that serious, which we see now that it was not what they projected, but nonetheless, even if you think it is, you go full crazy, shut everything down for 14 days or whatever they believe the life is, and no one goes anywhere. You know, like you bring food, you bring care packages with people in hazmat suits, and you drop them off on their porch if you have to, if it's that serious. That was their medical opinion of that would have been the response of you do it strict and then you open up. That was their idea. Because that makes sense. I mean, listen, if your kids come home and everyone has a stomach flu, what do you do? It's like, we're hunkering down today, guys, and we're going to get to this next 48 hours and change the sheets a lot and drink a lot of Gatorade, and then we'll go out in the public after the virus has made its way through the family, right? Instead, it was, well, we're going to get rid of stadium gatherings, but you can still go to the casinos. Well, we're going to get rid of casino gatherings, but you can still go to the 200-person concert venues. Well, the cathedrals are not open, but then you can have 50-person masses. Well, you can have 10-person funerals, but no, not in there for more than 10 minutes. And then a month and a half later, you sit there and you're going, wait, like here in where I live, there was some parks that were dismantled like last week. Parks, like playgrounds, were taken apart. And I'm thinking, no one is like, we've past the curve and everything, but for some reason they're just getting stricter and stricter and stricter. And what does that do? That causes people to go a little bit nuts, because on the one hand you get people looking at the numbers like myself and they're going, this is getting better, this isn't what they said it was, we flattened the curve, the hospitals are half full or less, this is less than a regular flu season at the hospital. But the media is saying, well, these measures are put in place because it's so dangerous, and if we don't do this you're all going to die. And people have these conflicting things where it's like, well, do I want to believe the numbers? But if I'm wrong about the numbers, then we're all going to die. Well, I'm just going to go with the fear. And that's why I've realized that this thing since the beginning is very much a socialist communist thing, because it's created a chaotic message where there is no up or down. And no matter where you fall down on it, you have to bow down to the government measures, because if they don't say yes to opening up your park, you're going to get arrested for playing soccer with your kid. So there's my opinion on it.
You know, I would just say this, though. I you know, and I don't want to disagree too much, because I think that we're seeing this being used, like Hillary Clinton said today. I don't know if it's today talking to Joe Biden. I mean, that was a real, real blockbuster hour. I can only imagine. You know, the elder care home, I mean, in there, everybody's bobbing their head and sleeping. But the thing is like, you know, talking about you can't let a good crisis go to waste.
Right.
Okay. And she brought that up and she goes, as the old saying said, kind of thing. And we're seeing Lewinsky that. Said, yeah. Yeah. And it wasn't it? I thought it was Churchill, man. But thing is that it's being used this way.
Yes.
And the people who are collectivists, the people who are trying to use accelerated, you know, to accelerate the progress through crisis, right? Mm-hmm. And through all of this, they're using that to their advantage, and they're saying it'd be terrible not to. I mean, why not? It's a perfect opportunity. And it kind of blew my mind. But I will say this, though, about the way that it's rolled out. Okay. Because a lot of people have complained about that. And they say, well, look, you know, it starts out, you know, like you gave the breakdown, and not to repeat too much of it, but kind of to say, well, you know, at first they said it's not a problem, and you should just wash your hands and cough into your arm and do that kind of thing. And then later on, it got a little bit worse and then worse and then worse. And then now it's like, don't go outside because the zombies are out there kind of thing. And that you said, as it gets more and more and more, that people begin to freak out by that.
Yeah,
it's true. However, that method of what I call the acceleration of force, right? It's a lot like with the police, that they have this kind of, I don't know if it's acceleration, if that's the proper term for it, but it's the,
I know what you mean, though.
Yeah, where you're going upward, right?
Right.
And so you're saying, if in a situation like when I was trained in the Navy, I was trained by Marines for security. And if somebody comes up and they're threatening me, hey man, what's up, buddy? I can't just take out my ASP and start whooping them with it, right? I mean, that's like, you have to incrementally go higher and higher. But if they come up with a gun, I don't need to try to fist fight them, okay? That is a Western style of things, right? Let me take that back. It's not the communist way of approaching the problem, right? The problem, and if you say, well, how does this play out in a situation that's a pandemic or potentially one, something that's foreign that we don't know what it is? And we're kind of, in fact, scared because of where it came from. And we don't know if we can trust them. And they're in a place where they'd be, there's many reasons why they would lie or use that even to their advantage. And you say, well, what would America do? Well, America, the government would have to, number one, the government would have to take some degree of control insofar as they can assure people that they've got it under control. They would have to assure the people that their best minds are on it and not to worry, even if they knew there's maybe a reason to worry, because they know that the people will worry. And so it's a way to kind of dampen that down, and then to give certain things like, hey, you know, just do the stuff you should be doing, you know, cough in your arm. Don't cough in your hand anymore. That's ridiculous. Stop doing that. And so they'll say, we should be doing that anyway. Or, and then after a while, I told my wife about this. I told her, I said, they're going to come out and start to say things like social distancing and saying 6 feet away. And I remember when Fauci first said it, I remember the conversation because I paused it. And I said, Angela, you got to come here. And I played it. And it was amazing because I said, I told her about a week and a half in advance, my wife, I said, when they bring this up, they're going to bring it up in a subtle way that makes it sound as if they've been saying it the whole time. And maybe you just weren't tuned in the day, you know, for all that. Or maybe you just must have missed it. But the person who's paying attention knows that they've just literally increased the amount of force that they're now kind of bringing down upon the people to slowly. And then they'll say things like, well, don't buy all the masks. But people who are acutely aware would say, well, wait a second, you're telling us not to buy masks, but you're saying to save it for the doctors.
Okay.
Right? And so just to finish it up, just to simply say that the idea being that in a republic, right, in an individualistic society that has these kind of intermediary institutions and things like that, the way that has to be done is incremental.
But I would say, actually, side note, there's a Canadian documentary from, I think, 06. We have this doctor named Dr. Tam. She's our Fauci. And she's on record lying a bunch of times. She's actually one of like the seven executives on some WHO thing. It's like, oh, I didn't know you guys were friends. No kidding. And she's actually in a documentary from about 10, 12 years ago where they do like one of those, you know, when they reenact with like cheesy music and like actors, like a murder scene, and like they came home and you know, and she's in that explaining what it would be like if there was a pandemic based on a bioweapon or something, and what they would have to do to the Canadian public. And they're like, we'd have to bring the police. They plan. I'm not saying they planned this. I'm saying they had everyone's, it's like 5 minutes after they said social distancing, all of a sudden there's like, you know, full color printed things in your mailbox telling you how to do it. It's like, oh yeah, I wonder if they're planning that. But anyway, I would agree with you with the whole escalation of force thing against the enemy. but the people are not the enemy of their own freedom. Like, if you think that you have to deal with the people the way that you have to deal with somebody who's coming at you as a security guard, what you're saying is that the people are a threat to what you want them to do. Okay. What's bugged me about this whole thing is that the further and further we've gone into this, the more and more, even the mainstream doctors, like, for example, I was watching this guy from New York. He's like one of those guys in one of the hospitals that's the Corona hospital. Many of the hospitals are empty, but the ones where they take Corona patients are bursting at the seams, and they just film those ones. So there you go. But he said, hey, if you sanitize your hands and you don't spend more than 15 to 30 minutes in a closed space with somebody who is symptomatic, because the idea that, anyway, there's lots of reasons why people that haven't are asymptomatic aren't that contagious, but that's a whole other thing. He basically said, if you just like go about your life, you're not going to get it in any more than you'll get the flu, meaning somebody has the flu, you don't go over and let Johnny cough in your mouth. You know, he says you have to spend 15 to 30 minutes in closed quarters with somebody who is symptomatic and you'll likely get it. If you don't do that, you'll likely not get it. That was what he was saying. And I remember I was so happy when I heard that. I'm like, oh, it's a mainstream doctor who believes the whole thing. And he's saying it's not as bad as they thought they did. And I'm like, great. They'll probably start getting reasonable now. And they'll start saying, of course, you can go back to church, you know, things like that. And that's been another thing, too, is there's no science behind any of this. What I mean is there's no logic behind it. You can go and you can stand in line for 25 minutes inside of the lobby of a Costco in order to get in, but you can't go sit in a cafe for 10 minutes further away from someone that you have to stand beside in the Costco to get in line to social distance. Like, it's just, what I mean is the reason I've thought it's communist in its mentality, even if it's following those levels, which I understand why you're saying that for levels of force and republic, I get that. But as we've realized it's less of a threat, they've made the matters more and more stringent. As we realize that we have passed the curves and all these kinds of things, they've made the matters more and more stringent. And they've done arbitrary things. Like some places in the UK, for example, they're going to let them go back to church, but they can't sing or hand out the sacraments.
Yeah. And I'm actually not going to just...
I'm going to cut in because I just want to get to the questions here. Anyway,
sorry.
Teresa here just talked about the biggest threat are the globalists. And I completely agree with this. Some of the people in the chat talking about Bill Gates. We also have Pope Francis's best friend, Jeffrey Sachs, who has the ecological agenda. The ecological agenda is all about pushing the murder of children, abortion. Jeffrey Sachs argued in 2008 in his book that the ecological crisis is such that we need to mandate abortion all over the world. And the globalists are exporting the heirs of Russia, and they have the money, they've got the power, and they are pushing this agenda, and Pope Francis is giving it to them on a silver platter. And I think this is the biggest threat. Everybody wants, they're talking about a post-COVID world, they're talking about universal vaccines, they're talking about all
the new reality.
New world order. So they are making their move. They're making their move now. And I think we need to be very cognizant of this. And I think that's an extremely important point. Michael the Doe says, I've heard a myth about communism as a political system will not last for 80 years in a certain country. Is that true? I think that's an interesting point, because when the government takes over all property and the bureaucracy thinks that they can just distribute all the property equally, it just fails. Because that's just impossible to do. You can't have a bureaucracy big enough to manage that much property. And so just mass starvation happens immediately in all these different experiments of communism. And so the only time you can have sort of quote unquote communism, I'm not going to call it communism, but you know, in a monastery, you go and you give up your property, and there's sort of common property in it, like a monastery, or you could talk about like in a family, you know, everybody in my family, we all kind of share our property. It's not like that. But that's because the system is subsidiarity. We're all here together, working together, and it's there. And it's also freely willed. This is not a violent revolution that happened, you know? So I mean, it seems like 80 years seems to be the case, but China has figured out how to continue their communism because they've melded it with this industrialized capitalistic business, this international that it's made everybody dependent on their goods. So they're in it for the long haul. So I think that's an interesting point. I don't know, Kennedy, do you want to comment on that?
Well, the 80 years thing, I mean, that just sounds like a lifespan, which makes sense because, I mean, you can only sell somebody a lie as long as they're the person that believes it. So, I mean, I had a friend who I worked with in Ottawa, and he was Russian, and he was from Eastern Russia near China. And he was a young guy like my age at the time. He'd be about 30 years old now. And was born basically just when communism was falling. And he was talking to his grandmother who had grown up in it. And he said it was like talking to someone from a different reality. You know, she would talk about the glory days, even though like she was sent with her family to live in the woods, you know, and live like underground houses and, you know, like seriously crazy stuff because that's where they were put. But it was all about Mother Russia. It was all about the whole thing. And he basically said that just died when her generation started dying. That was over because it was a lie and it was gone. And it's like a bad dream nobody wants to remember anymore. So the 80 years thing, I think the only reason why China has been able to continue with Maoism, it's their own brand of a communist idea, is because they did have a full-scale fiscal embrace of capitalist economics as a way to make the nation rich. Whether the individual people got rich or not, they made the nation rich, which allowed them to continue with their infrastructure.
Yeah. Jeremiah, I want to get your comment from Gluten Free. By the way, check out Gluten Free. It's a really great channel. Married couple's got some great videos. Take a look at Gluten Free. But Gluten Free says, any thoughts on Justin Amash worth mentioning in this conversation? Libertarian candidate for president, Orthodox Christian, Ron Paul era, contrarian roots. Yes, Justin Amash just announced his candidacy for president.
Did he announce it?
Oh yeah.
I thought he was saying that he was. Yeah, man, that's crazy. Yeah,
that was 2 days ago. Yeah, he's on the Libertarian ticket. Jeremiah, yeah. What do you think of Justin Amash?
I voted for him. You know, I was my gosh, man. I supported him tentatively for years, ever since moving to Grand Rapids. Even when I was an atheist, I was on the receiving end of all the media stuff from them. I would talk to them, even though the owner of the station that I was broadcasting from was running against Justin Amash, right? So like the owner is the Democrat going against him, and I'm sitting here talking about Amash and promoting Amash on the station. And so I had Amash's sign in my yard. I was really, really let down by Justin Amash. And this is just a personal thing. Cause I mean, we happen to live in this area with him. I mean, I don't know if they knew that, but you know, maybe the person at Gluten Free was asking that. You know, just wondering in general, he is my representative. So like he actually is right now. And so the thing is that, when he fell for the Russian hoax, when he fell for that, and we're learning more and more and more, well, America is learning more and more and more. Anyone who's been paying attention to this stuff has known this stuff for 2 years minimum. About pre-stap and about all the shenanigans going on. But we're finding out more and more and more and more and more right now, actually, about this. And finding out that this was a con job. This involved a scheme team. And he fell for it. And he didn't just fall for it. He gleefully took the hook. And he's just been off ever since. And so, no, I wouldn't vote for him for anything in the world. The guy's a joke. I mean, If you have all that information at your fingertips, and I'm not saying anything, mate. Look, he's a Christian, you know. He's got some good ideas. He's against war. He was pretty clever and pretty smart about the whole Syrian stuff. So I mean, he's got a lot of good positions on a handful of things, and bad positions on others, like free trade and immigration. He's just way he's antiquated, man. His ideas are no good. But when it comes to this. When it comes to this specific issue, he was fooled because he was just completely oblivious, and he became this moralizing guy that goes around and just pounded the daylights out of people who disagreed with him on the Russian stuff, and he played the part of the fool, and it's showing now. So no, don't throw your vote away. Don't do that. Yeah, there's a good reason to vote for Donald Trump.
All right, there you go. Donald Trump 2020. Okay. Yeah. Kennedy, I want to go to you with Lowell here, who says, what do you think of the idea that Satan in the chains in the pit for 1,000 years within the past, not in the future, 300 to 1300, and he's been out ever since? That's a very interesting concept that I've never heard before, because Book of the Apocalypse, chapter 20, just trying to find out what Haydock had to say with it, but I couldn't read it in time to comment. Yeah, that's a really interesting comment, because we talk about the Christian era, the so-called Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. This is sort of the social reign of Christ. I talk about in my book, Introduction to the Bible, talk about how it was really the 1300s that really began a big decline in a lot of things. But Kennedy, would you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I've never thought about it until right now, like using those dates. But if I think about them, yeah, the philosophical framework. I mean, even in, I say this reverently, even in St. Anselm, okay, when you talk about God being sort of almost, there's a fine line from St. Anselm's argument for the existence of God as being sort of the highest ideal, sort of. That's kind of what he's saying for how you can prove the existence of God. You can go from there to like the individual person can sort of conceptualize what they view the highest ideal as, and then that thing is God, if that makes sense. I can see how outside of not understanding it with the proper philosophical framework of ultra-realism, which would have been common at the time, if you don't have that, then I can see how that would become something like, I don't know, a relative nominalism. Maybe I'm just spitballing here. So I can see how the wheels were in motion for those not willing to stick to the confines of dogma to use those ways of thinking. And the 300 is interesting because I think about St. Augustine, and he's working through a lot of the errors of like Neoplatonism, I guess, or some of the shortcomings, and he sort of works a lot of those out and trims off a lot of the Gnostic elements that were common in the Roman and Greek philosophies at the time. So I think that makes sense to me. As far as him being let out ever since, well, things don't seem to be getting any better at the moment for the body of Christ. So I don't know why there's some precedent there for that from at least a sociological level. So sure, yeah.
Yeah, so thanks, Kenny. Sean says, is E. Michael Jones correct that capitalism was also anathematized by the church? Is capitalism as evil as Marxism? I equate usury, central bank, fiat with capitalism. I think that, like we talked a little bit earlier in the show, I just don't see, because the issue is that when we talk about usury, central banks, and that type of thing, those are issues, but they have more gray area than atheism, for example, or, you know, the emancipation of women, or like those types of communist issues are pretty black and white. Abortion, black and white. Like there is a gray area in terms of how much interest can be allowed on a loan. There are gray areas there. Whereas mm-hmm. in the communist things and those moral questions, those are black and white. So I would not equate the moral stance of the church as a one-to-one between capitalism and communism. I think that there is definitely room for some gray area of communism, or sorry, a gray area of capitalism in the Catholic social thought. I think that E. Michael Jones' critique is very important. I think it needs to be heard, and I think it's very good. We talked about that a little bit. Well, when we have Eric Sammons on to hash it out about libertarianism and economics, then we can get into that a little bit more. But I mean, that's how I would see that, is that there's a lot more gray area allowed within the concept of usury than there is with abortion and that type of thing. But I wanted to get to this one as well, because this is an important one as well. Is there an obligation to the stewardship of the earth in Catholic doctrine as opposed to what the environmentalists propose to save the earth? Yes, there is an obligation of stewardship, and it comes from distributive justice. Distributive justice is what governs the common good, in that the goods of the earth need to be distributed in a way that everyone gets what they need or what is owed to them. Not that everybody gets exactly the equal. That's the egalitarian communist idea. But everybody gets what they need, what is owed to them. So you should be sharing what you have. You shouldn't be accumulating wealth exponentially. You should be sharing that. And so there is the use of the earth is for man. And so if there is any way in which you are misusing the earth to directly impact man, then you have, there's a problem. I discussed this with Taylor Marshall on, we did a show on when Pope Francis said that the coronavirus is nature throwing a fit. We discussed this a little bit, and I could think, because the environmentalists basically divinize the earth. The earth is Pachamama, whatever the Disney movie, I can't remember it now, the Hawaiian earth goddess or whatever. They divinize the earth so that you're preserving the earth in and of itself. It's sort of this pagan idea where you are preserving the earth in and of itself, whereas the Christian idea is the earth is for man. And so in the sense that if you were polluting the earth and it had direct impact on another man, that would be a sin. I would call that pollution a sin because, you know, if you, for example, if we think of like some group of people who are directly dependent on a river to survive, and you came along and just destroyed the river, that would be a sin because you're destroying the livelihood of these people, you know? So whereas if you clear a forest in order to plant a field, you're destroying an ecosystem, but you're doing so in order to feed your family. So that's not, you know, you shouldn't be trying to preserve the ecosystem in and of itself. So there's a little bit more to that, but if you were to take a look at that show, we get more into that. But we're gonna kind of wrap things up here.
Let me say one more thing, real quick. I just wanted to say something about is it Lowell? Is that how you pronounce it? Lowell Forrester? Anyway, yes. The question about Satan in chains 1,000 years. The Catholic Church does not take a millennial position, like a premillennial one that takes the 1,000 year reign as an actual number. And so, in fact, it's a heresy, right? So if anyone talks to you and says, well, between the year 300 and 1300, you just know already, phones, balones, man, phony baloney sauce. It's not real. The other thing is this, is that, the church has taken a position that ranges from a kind of, historical amillennialism to a kind of, you know, the people who would be more along the lines of Christ triumph and this kind of Christ the King on earth, right? Establishing a kind of kingdom here and advancing forward even on the earth and putting it into law and into culture and advancing in that way. That would be at a kind of positive or optimistic amillennialism to even a postmillennialism. And the idea of that simply being that when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel, that he is that rock that came and crushed those kingdoms, and that his reign has no end right now. Okay. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him right now. So he's not waiting for an earthly throne like the dispensational crowd, the Protestant dispensational crowd talks about. He's not waiting for that. He's not waiting to go back to Jerusalem and set up the Mosaic law and do that nonsense, you know? So like none of that's real. And so, yes, right. When you talk about the pit or is he chained, go back to the strong man and ask, what does Jesus say about the strong man? Is the strong man going to be bound in the future? Or is the strong man bound when Jesus was casting out demons? When he was performing those miracles, what did he say about the strong man? And so I would say, yes, we should be optimistic about that, and especially in times like now, because just because the strong man is bound doesn't mean that bad things won't happen, you know? And so you got to look at it that way, but say Christ is King right now. He reigns right now, all power right now. We have to make disciples right now, baptizing nations right now. And that when all that's going bad and things are going hard and everything else, we have a good reason to be optimistic because he reigns right now. Perfect. And we have a good reason. Yeah.
Absolutely. So Kennedy, final thoughts, eras of Russia, Christ the King, COVID-1984.
one thing to chew on. I've got an article at the Fatima Center about the errors of Russia. I also have one about the errors of China. It's called China Will Spread Her Errors. It's kind of a little tongue-in-cheek there with this COVID-1984 thing. When the communists, when the red Chinese, like when the communist Chinese would go into a village, the first thing that they would teach the people was not Marxism, but it was evolutionism. Because, and this is from Bishop Ogara, who was a bishop in China, who was kicked out when the whole thing happened in 1949 or so. And he said that basically if they could convince the people that they were beasts, he could convince them that they could be treated as such. And there's a deep link between the philosophy of evolutionism and the implementation of communism. Lenin used to have a that famous statue, that thinker statue, you know. There's one of a monkey contemplating a human skull, and it's a famous sort of homage to Darwinism. Lenin used to have one of those on his desk, and anyway, so there's a link there.
Absolutely. Jeremiah, you want to add something?
I'm going to ignore that. We'd have to have a different show because we would have differences of opinion, I think, over evolution. Although I guess I'm grateful that he included the dash-ism at the end as its own breed of a thing. And its role, by the way, I have a slew of notes because I didn't know which way this would go with that. But no, I'm glad we did this show. And I'm glad, you know, when you brought it up. Actually, this has been in the making for a while. And so this is behind the scenes, you know, kind of that the fourth wall or whatever they call that, that this has been kind of in the works. And I was nervous last week that I wasn't going to be able to do it because I thought this was supposed to be done last week. And so I said, oh, man, I'm sorry, guys, I won't be able to make it. And you said, it's not till next week, man. And so it worked out. And I think that this kind of a conversation, especially the way that this is done, right, because we don't all agree on everything. We have differences of opinion. We come from different perspectives and such, you know. And so I think that this kind of discussion, the attitude of acceptance that we have as brothers in Christ, the way that we talk about these issues, even in light of disagreement, especially with the context of the Klans right now. And I won't say anything more than that, just to say that I think that shows like this and discussions like this, I think that it is healthy, and I'm really grateful that you provided a platform like this, Tim, and I'm really grateful to be part of it.
Right on. Well, take a look. Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity is out now. Pick it up on Amazon. You can also become a patron of Meaning of Catholic. You will get this as an ebook, as well as my book, Introduction to the Bible. Both of those books, if you're a $10 patron or more, you get both those books as an ebook. You can also check out Kennedy Hall at Kennedy Hall. We got all our Twitter handles right here. Paleocrat. Jeremiah has just started a movie review podcast recently as well.
We just interviewed the author of Bird Box, the Netflix, the movie with Sandra Bullock. We just interviewed the author of that book that led to that movie.
Excellent. So you can check out that if you're a movie enthusiast. You can take a look at some of that stuff. So let's pray again tomorrow. There is also, I forgot to mention, Taylor Marshall and Mike Church are calling on everyone to fast, if you're able, fast until 3 p.m. Pray the rosary at 3 p.m. as an act of penance to avert the wrath of God, to offer up reparations for our sins in the midst of this crisis. It's also the beginning of the 54-day novena, Fatima.org. Take a look at that. It's just a small novena prayer you just add to your daily rosary. It'll take you 15 seconds to pray. It's just praying for the consecration of Russia, for the chastisement, and that God would turn away his just wrath. And so we need to take advantage of this situation. If we're good sons of our Heavenly Father and he's pouring out his wrath upon us, we have to accept the discipline like good sons and know that it's the love of God, the charity of God, that causes him to pour out his wrath for our sins so that we will amend our lives. So let's amend our lives. Let's offer up penance and let's pray against the errors of Russia. Let's do our part as laity, which are our five Saturday devotions. Eventually, when the masses start again, we can do our five Saturday devotions. If you haven't done them, you can always do your daily rosary. against the errors of Russia. The errors of Russia are everywhere today. They're rampant. So let's pray against those. Especially what we can do is we can enthrone the Sacred Heart of Jesus in our families, and we can properly order our families. We can be good husbands or good wives, to good mothers and fathers, to our children, and raise them up in a properly ordered home filled with truth and charity. So let's pray against the errors of Russia. Let's pray especially for our Chinese brethren suffering under communist China, that they will continue to keep the faith and persevere in their suffering. So I was going to, let's see if I forgot to get this already, but I wanted to just bring up the image of our Lord so we can pray. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Yeah.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.